Amen. Thank you, music team, for leading us in worship of song and praise. Well, it's a great joy to be back here. I think last time I came here was June 7th, and a lot of you were absent. Excused absence, I was told. You were traveling, so welcome back yourselves. My name is Stephen. If you haven't figured it out yet, I am not Pastor Moses.
What?
I didn't get a new haircut or anything like that. But it's a joy to be here. I spoke with him last night. If you're not aware, just continue to pray for our pastor. He had a hard time talking to me. And I said, Pastor, you can't, the role of the pastor in preaching is to bring them to the green pastures, not to the valley of the shadow of death when you're preaching. And with that voice, you might just do that. So he said, yeah, please come tomorrow and fill in. So it's a wonderful joy to be back, to be able to preach for him. For all of us, yesterday was a big day. We celebrated, 250 years of this country's celebration anniversary. And we're all wondering, why are we still here? I thought Christ was supposed to come to direct the trajectory of this country. Well, 250 years, it's been 250 years. Can you believe that? And for all these years, foreigners have been continually coming to this country to start new lives, to seek peace and happiness and joy, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, my parents came here in 1968 just for that reason, to start new lives, get education. It's called the land of milk and honey, is what they call it. People have been coming to America for 250 years to find happiness. Well, I hate to break it to you, America is not the happiest country in the world. In fact, according to the CDC.gov, America is ranked number 24 happiest country in the world. There are 195 countries. Is that right, teachers? For those of you who homeschool, I think it's 195, give or take. We're ranked number 24. I mean, it's not the greatest, it's not the worst, but you really want to come here? We're crowded, it's congested, people come here. And you're probably wondering, what are the three happiest countries in the world then? Well, Finland is number one. I don't know why. Iceland, number two. I guess they got great fish out there. And then Denmark. They got the number one font. I don't know why they're number one. Those are the three. But let me ask you today. You're sitting here Sunday morning. You made it to church with your family. The kids have behaved. You're sitting next to your loved one. Are you a truly happy person today? Or just in general, if you had people in your life that were to describe you, you know, Wes, if people, how would you describe Wes? How would they describe him? Would they describe you as a happy person? For the most part, happiness. I'd like for us to take a mental self-examination and ask yourself, am I really a happy person? What makes you a happy person, beloved? Ask these questions. I mean, if you ask children these days what makes you happy, they'd probably say like a happy meal. You know, what is a happy meal? You know, because they get a toy or something. McDonald's have been making children happy since 1979, so they say. It's a long time. But happiness. Everyone, I'd like to propose this morning that every single person in the world, in this room, whether you're male, female, Christian, or non-Christian, everyone is pursuing happiness every day. A 17th century French philosopher and mathematician and a Christian by the name of Blaise Pascal said these words about the pursuit of happiness. He says, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it. It is the same desire in both, attended with different views. And the human will never takes the least step but to this object of happiness. This is the motive of every action of every person, even those who hang themselves. Every single human being, every person here and out there, you including me, whether you realize it or not, we are pursuing happiness every day. And so the ensuing question is, what is true happiness? If you're pursuing it, what does it look like? Is it like a little rabbit, you just can't get your hands on it? You're chasing it every day? Well, this morning, I'd like to show you what true happiness looks like and how to achieve it. And I want to go get our answer from no other place than a holy and infallible Word of God. So if you can please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm chapter 1. We'll be looking at Psalm chapter 1 this morning to see what true happiness looks like and how to achieve it. I'll read all six verses, and then I'll open this up in a word of prayer. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 reads this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into your holy word once again, collectively as the body of Christ, we ask that you speak to us and give us clarity of understanding ourselves and that we how we ought to live, that we would respond to your word in faith and obedience and above all in worship. Holy Spirit, we ask that through your word that you will transform us because we have interacted with your holy word. Please comfort those of us who are so afflicted. We even ask that you afflict those of us who are so comfortable. We think of Pastor Moses. Father, we understand that your under-shepherd is not here with us today and going through some afflictions of health issues. We ask that you lay your sovereign, merciful hand upon Moses at this time. Restore him back to full health, that he would be able to come out of this trial even stronger, more on fire for Christ and for his word. Bless his dear wife, Joy, immeasurably as she's taking care of him through this difficult trial. We ask that you bless our sermon now and the remaining time of our worship together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, we read Psalm 1, and the claim in Psalm 1, it is so easy to miss. The claim, the author of Psalm 1, it's so easy to miss what the main point is here. Because the very first word is the claim. Because we tend to read this, it's so familiar, and we breeze right by the first word, blessed. Blessed. This word blessed, we hear it all the time in our everyday language. Especially when we're around Christians. People might say, it was such a blessing to see your family again for dinner. We might even say, have a blessed day after church, right? Or may God richly bless you and your home as you go through this trial. We use that word blessed often. But the word blessed used in Scripture, particularly here in verse 1 of Psalm 1, it's not quite the same way that we use it rather loosely today in our society. The word blessed in the Hebrew language is so much richer. It is fuller. In fact, this word blessed is actually repeated twice in the Hebrew language. It indicates the plural. The Hebrew author put that word there as an intense form, meaning it could be read as, oh, how very happy, the happinesses. The Legacy Standard Bible puts the adverb how in front of it, and so does the Christian Standard Bible. Some Bibles do that to emphasize the plurality, the intensity of the word blessed. I think the ESV just simply says blessed is the man, which is fine. The New Living Translation, a Bible translation that I don't really recommend often, but it says, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the counsel of the wicked. It's trying to emphasize happiness. And as you read through Psalms, you will notice that this word is used to mean total fulfillment, total satisfaction of the soul. That's one question to ask yourself this morning. Am I totally satisfied? Am I completely satisfied with my life? Now, the biblical definition of true happiness, according to the Hebrew word here, if you're taking notes, I'll say it twice. True happiness, blessedness, it is the soul's complete satisfaction and pleasure found in the Lord himself. I'll say that again. Blessedness, true blessedness, is the soul's complete satisfaction and pleasure found in the Lord himself. You'll see that as you read throughout the Bible, especially in Psalms. And the psalmist here gives us five wonderful characteristics of the true happy person. The truly happy person. What does that look like? That's the question. That's the million-dollar question. I can even say it's the billion-dollar question. This country spends billions of dollars every year in conferences and books. The pharmaceutical drugs people are spending just to get happiness, and they can't chase and grab hold of that rabbit. But what's the first characteristic? I said there's five in this passage. What's the first characteristic? We see that in verse 1. The truly happy person is separated from the world. That is the first characteristic of a truly happy person. They are separated from the world. And take a look at these three descriptions that describe the truly happy person, what he does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. And he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Isn't that interesting if you look at those descriptions? The author of this psalm introduces the truly happy person in things that he or she does not do. Typically, when you introduce someone, you're like, this is my friend John. You don't say he does not play the flute. He doesn't like long walks on the pier. He doesn't go fishing. He does not like camping. You don't introduce your spouse that way. Maybe you do. But typically, you say, this is my spouse. She's from the Philippines. Beautiful lady. She's wonderful. She's a great cook, I must add. You tell all the positive things about them, what they like to do. But here, it's interesting. What does a truly happy person look like? Well, let me tell you what they don't do. And the psalmist is introducing, essentially, the blessed man or woman, what he does not do, because he wants us to see, he's telling us, if you first want to be happy, you must first see the things that you're doing wrong. You got to check, examine your life. What am I doing wrong? Don't do that. And he goes right to the jugular. He goes right to the heart issue. You see, the natural man, the natural woman, the sinful person, he seeks to do things that are pleasing to himself and does not seek to do things that are pleasing to God. I mean, you go back to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Look at all the Ten Commandments. All of them but one, perhaps, are in the negative imperatives. You shall not have any gods before me. Do not make for yourselves any idols of any kind. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not, do not, do not. For those of us who've raised children or currently raising children, that word no is probably the first word on the vocabulary, or not. No. Because you're teaching them that as you correct them over and over. You know, when you leave them, you say, do not touch daddy's computer. Do not go into the pantry and sneak anything. Do not grab the dog by the ears. And you see in Psalm 1, the psalmist knows the condition of the heart of man. And he begins with the heart of man. It's a negative condition. And he begins what the truly happy person does not do. So he wants us to just check our hearts, see what we're doing, if we're doing any of these wrong actions. So if you want to be truly happy, you must be separated from the world, and you do not do these three things. And I just love the Psalms. It's poetic. He puts these negative things that we do not do in metaphors, in pictures. So looking at verse 1, these three expressions of what the truly happy man or woman does not do. Number 1, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Number 2, does not stand in the way or path of sinners. Number 3, does not sit in the seats of scoffers. Now notice that the ungodly people are described in three different ways: wicked, sinners, and scoffers. But if we look closer at these three expressions, we also notice that there are three verbs functioning as metaphors. There's walking, number 1, there's standing, and there's sitting. Now, many Bible scholars argue whether or not if all these three expressions mean exactly the same thing, or perhaps there's an increase of intensity with each verb, a gradation of sin getting stronger. In other words, that these verbs getting stronger, walking in the counsel of the wicked is pretty bad, but standing in the way of sinners is more intense. And then sitting in the seat of scoffers is the most intense. And I lean towards that view, that these three metaphors, these three verbs, indicate an intensity, a gradual getting more intense of doing the wrong thing. So let's look at the first statement. The blessed man, the truly happy person, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. My dear friends, another word for counsel is advice. The truly happy person does not go to the ungodly for advice. I mean, where do you go when you need advice for something? I'm not talking about advice on how to fix a car. I'm talking about morals here, like how to raise a child. You know, I Googled just for fun, how to raise a child, and I got 675 million results in 0.6 seconds. I mean, this world has so much advice to offer. It's all ungodly advice. You go shopping, you go to a checkout at King Supers or whatever place you like, you look to your left and right, there's magazines. 10 ways to please your wife. 10 ways to please your man. You know, it's all this advice everywhere. So many opinions out there, even online. You can just Google, you're looking for a book on how to raise a good child on Amazon. My goodness. You really have to filter through all that. So much advice in the world, on the internet, in the bookstores, magazines, grocery stores, even in the music and the television shows and the movies and cartoons today. We are just overwhelmed with so many. And the truly happy person doesn't go to any of those places. They don't go any of those social media for the secular philosophy. So that the truly happy person refuses secular philosophy, the humanistic values of the godless people of this world. And the world says simply, just follow your heart. Do whatever makes you happy. Those are the words of the counsel of this world. They say, just follow your dreams. Do whatever makes you happy. Now, that's the first characteristic. They don't go there. The second characteristic of the truly happy person in our metaphors, he or she does not stand in the path of sinners. As we said earlier, in this psalm, standing is more intense than walking. And metaphorically speaking, when you stand with someone, you're basically agreeing with them, full-heartedly, with what they say. You know, you might say, I stand with Bob on this decision, and I believe that we should all go out to eat, and he's treating us for lunch. I stand firmly, you know? Scripture tells us on a more serious note to stand firm in the faith. You don't waver. You agree with it. You have no wavering thoughts or doubts. Otherwise, you'll be like the unstable man, tossed to and fro, and you have weak faith. And this truly happy person does not stand with the sinners. He doesn't partake with the lifestyle with the ungodly. You don't give into peer pressure. That's one of the biggest problems of the youth these days. If you ever read through the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, the first 7 verses tells us about the importance of having wisdom. But then verses 8 through 9 talks about the power of perverted peer pressure. Come join us. Cast your lot with us. Let's rob these people and make money. Let's do this. Let's do that. Aren't you cool? I'm paraphrasing now. That's the Stephen version. Let's join us. We're going to make lots of money. And the thing for youth, we've all been young, the worst thing that can happen to you is that everyone thinks you're uncool. And that's basically, it's all rooted in pride. You want everyone to think highly of you. You want everyone to think you're smart. And children, I'm always picking on you today, but even mom and dad and us adults, we deal with peer pressure still, even at work. You don't want people to think you're dumb. You want them to think you're intelligent. In fact, you and I want them to think you're the best at what you do. We have that tendency, that proclivity to wanting people to think we're really good at it. You know, oh, Stephen walked in. He's the best cook. Actually, I'm not. My wife is. But it's that flesh. We don't do that. The truly happy person meets plenty of peer pressure and says, I don't have peer pressure. I want to be like Christ. I don't want to be like anything else. We must always remember that the truly happy person does not go to the ungodly for advice, and the truly happy person does not imitate the behavior or conduct of the ungodly. The righteous man, the righteous woman, is not afraid to take the road that is less traveled. And you know, that famous poem by Robert Frost, he says, I came to a road and a diversion. It split two ways. And he says, I have taken the road less traveled, and that has made all the difference. He's right about that. He wasn't a Christian, but he knows you don't follow peer pressure. You go the way that's less taken. And that's what Jesus talked about the narrow gate in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Taking the narrow gate, because the other way, the broad gate, that's the way that everyone goes. So the righteous man, you don't follow the behavior of the world. And the righteous man will have confidence, as of Psalm 16:11. He says, you, Lord, will show me the path of life. I will not take the path of the wicked. You, Lord, will show me the path of life. And you will lead me to the presence, your presence, which is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. God has a path, and it is a good road to take. The truly happy person does not stand in the path of sinners. Now, looking again at our text, there's a third expression. The last but not the least, it's the most intense. It says that the truly happy person does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Okay, you're thinking here, this is supposed to be the most intense expression, Stephen, you said. You're standing up there, and we're sitting down. And yeah, honestly, you don't look more intense than me. I'm the one that's up here doing all the talking. You're more relaxed. But you see, sitting down is not the physical. It's referring to, the metaphor implies a kind of belonging. When a person gets settled down and comfortable. I think most of you, when you come home and you have a friend that comes over that knows you so well, you know, you have friends that come over your house, they know you so well, what do? They take off their shoes, they sit down on your sofa, they put their arms out like this, and they put their feet up on your coffee table and say, Stephen, get me a drink, please. I mean, oh, sure. I mean, they are comfortable with you. And they identify themselves with you. They are just like you. They find themselves to be just then you like them, and they agree. You agree just about everything. That's what it is when you sit down with other people. But here in the psalm, it's talking about sitting in the seat of scoffers. This is rich. This is deep. You're sitting in the seat of scoffers. They have no idea. And I don't think any Christian can do this. This is the least happiest person. They are identifying themselves with scoffers. Scoffers is a word in Scripture to use to describe people who scoff at the Word of God. They scoff at the second coming of Jesus Christ. They scoff at the resurrection. They make fun. They laugh at it in unbelief. This is the most proud person. And so the truly happy person does not associate and belong to this group of people. And do you enjoy the company of those who scoff at Jesus and the Word and His Word? I don't think so. Your life, there is so much, it is in ruin. And the Bible talks about that the end of the life of these scoffers is demise and ruin and destruction. So we have these three descriptions of the truly happy person, what he does not do. He does not join himself or accompany himself with such scoffers. What he does is, number one, he rejects the counsel of the wicked. Number two, he resists the conduct or the lifestyle of the sinners. Number three, he refuses the company of the scoffers. And in all of this, the truly happy person is separated from the world. That is the world system. Now, we've spent some time talking about what the truly happy person does not do. Now, we're going to see in verse 2 what does the blessed person really do? And this is the second point here. The truly happy person is saturated with the Word. Okay, number one, you are separated from the world. Number two, you are saturated with the Word. Look again at verse 2. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We read that word delight, that phrase there, delight in the law of the Lord, meditating. You know, beloved, life, your life, my life, I get it. We get so busy with the schedules. Whether you're retired or if you're on summer break, we always manage to get our calendars filled up. And don't blame it on your cell phone, okay? We just manage to get it filled up with schedules, with doctor's appointments, due dates, people to see, people to visit, things to do, places to go, vacation. Vacations are getting more hard work for some reason. It's supposed to be relaxing. Projects, honey-do lists. I didn't learn that until I came to Colorado. Honey-do lists, you men, it keeps growing, doesn't it? Why is that? Why is that this life, right? But here's the thing. No matter how busy life gets, you and I will always find a way to spend time with those whom we love. Why is that? One word, it's delight. Did you know that delight, in the Hebrew word is kephetz, it means to find pleasure in something. Delight means that you cannot put it down. It means you cannot get enough of it. It means, delight means it is captivating to you in all of your five senses. It's almost like an obsession. Not like Calvin Klein's obsession, but it is one of those things where the many clinicians and doctors will say that delight is the emotion. It's one of the strongest emotions in human beings that's connected to murder. Delight has been called the strongest emotion to mankind, and it's been connected to murder. And we can delight in good things and bad things. And you look at serial killers, like, how did this guy get that crazy? Why, how does he find joy and delight in killing people like that? He's delighting in that sin. In fact, even the little things that bring delight to us, chocolate chip cookies, fresh from the oven, they're still soft and gooey. I like mine with ice cream. In fact, that smell, you walk into the house, you want some? Delight. I prefer a ribeye steak grilling on the grill. Like yesterday, all of us ate while I pray. Right? Not cereal and fast food. You had some nice grilled food, and you smelt that. You're like, honey, let's eat. Yes, delight. Your body, your five senses is ready to indulge in that food. But you see, delight, as one of the strongest emotions known to mankind in this world, and I think it is, delight is the reason why there is so much suffering in the world. Delight is the reason why this world is broken. You don't believe me? Look at back in Genesis 2. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when God told them not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And guess what happened? Well, it tells us in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from the fruit, don't do it, and she did, and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. See, the delight that took place in that passage completely turned our world upside down. It brought sin into the world. Wow, that's the power of delight. But what does delight tell us here in this passage? What does a truly happy person delight in? Well, verse 2, it tells us his delight, his supreme joy, his good pleasure is in the law of the Lord. Now, that's interesting. We don't typically use the words delight and law together, do we? You're driving down the street. Oh, I just love that law, 35 miles per hour. We're in a hurry, but I love that law. We don't usually combine law and delight together. If you look at the word again closer, the Hebrew word for law is Torah. Torah. It means instruction. So you can say his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And if you haven't figured it out yet, the truly happy person is a born-again child of God. Only children of God can delight in the law of God, in the word of God. You ever find yourself reading something and it brings you so much delight and joy? Because why? It gives you anxiety. It gives you peace. It gives you assurance that all the troubles that you have just walked into, it's not in vain. All your suffering, all the trials that you have is making you more conformed into the image of Christ. It is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory, that Paul says. Like, yes, we made it out of this trial, honey. We're alive. And we happen to be more patient, too. Praise God. And you read that in Scripture, and you're so delighting in it and joyful, and you're smiling, and people are, why is Stephen so happy? We're all suffering here. Well, the suffering ought to be conforming us to the image of Christ. That's delighting. Delighting in the law of the Lord. And this person reads the word. Look at how often, just once a week, once a month, it says day and night. That's beautiful. You can't put it word. You can't put the word of God down. He meditates on the word. He delights on it day and night. Now, David, he delighted in the word of God in Psalm 19. Right? He gives just a small paragraph there. He delights. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. He says, what does it do to you? It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices my heart, David says. It enlightens the eyes, meaning it gives you wisdom. You ever received good wisdom and instruction, and you're like, Dummy. I've been doing it wrong my whole life. And you're enlightened, and you feel so much joy and peace that you can do it correctly. That's enlightenment of the eyes. And also, it's David describes as the word of God, the law of God. It endures forever, meaning it's appropriate for every generation. It never needs to be updated. It never goes obsolete. Your children will use this for their children one day, and their children's children, and so forth. It endures forever. Everything else we have to update in this life, your computers, your phones, our cars, even our health care. Everything needs to be updated, but the word of God endures forever. And he says it's righteous altogether, meaning it's always right. You can never go wrong when you apply this. That's great. You'll be highly agitating to the world around you, but you'll know how to please the Lord. And he says it's more desirable than gold. Yes, more than fine gold. Because we know money does not bring happiness. And he says it's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Do you delight in the law of God like that? Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. Every single verse is delighting in the word of God. And a person who truly delights in the word of God shows that he or she has a right relationship with God. A true child of God loves the word of God, and they want to obey him. They want to please him. Sure, we don't read it perfectly and as we ought to, but when you don't read it, don't you get thirsty for it? You think to yourself, why so downcast, O my soul? Oh, I'm not putting my hope in God. I'm not reading his word. For the young believer, for all believers, 1 John 5 says, his commandments are not burdensome. Because we love his word. It's interesting. Commandments, instructions, and law, you see that all over Proverbs and Psalms. It's correct. You can use those words interchangeably. But as young Christians, children, we don't like the word commandments because it means we think immediately, oh, I have to do something that I don't want to do. But as you grow older, you learn to delight in these commandments. You understand that these commandments are not just something that reveals negative things about us, but commandments in the Bible, his law and instruction reveals things about God. It's amazing. Commandments reveal that God is sovereign. He's a good God and he's sovereign. Secondly, commandments of God reveal to us that he knows what's best for us and he wants the best for us. And to obey these commandments, we also know that it pleases him and he delights in us. So all these commandments that we see in Scripture, the instruction is God, when we obey it, God is also working all things together for our good, for his glory and for our greatest good. The truly happy person delights in God's word because it gives an absolute assurance that this life is not all there is. God's word gives us absolute assurance that we are saved from eternal damnation in hell. It gives us assurance that we can never lose our salvation. Read John 10 if you're not sure. The truly happy person delights in the word of God because it gives assurance that the Father has got the whole world in his hands. And whatever circumstance you're going through that you have right now, he is working all things together for your good. And you delight in the word of God. But you see, delighting in the word of God alone is not enough. You must meditate along with delighting. Look at it again. But his delight is in the law of the law of Yahweh, and he meditates on it day and night. You know, in Eastern meditation, the goal of meditation is to empty the mind. You ever see yoga? God forbid anyone here practices yoga, but the goal of yoga, they say empty the mind and just meditate. That's the world's way of meditating. But you know, that's very dangerous, because if we really do empty the mind, it'll present an open invitation to invite in your mind deception, false teaching, even demonic spirits. But in the meditation with the man of God or the woman of God, the goal is to fill your mind with the Word of God. And this can be done carefully by thinking about each word and phrase that you read or that you discuss with a beloved brother or sister in Christ. And you apply it in your life and you pray it back to the Lord. Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8 through 9, he says, do this, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely or commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And that word dwell is a synonym, is a New Testament synonym word for meditate. It means to think. The Greek word is logizomai in the Greek. It's where we get our English word logic. And for those of us who do the taxes or computing the annual or family budget, you're computing, you're calculating something over and over again. You're thinking diligently. It needs to be precise. Thinking over and over again. The Hebrew word for meditate in our text, this literally means to mutter things to yourself again and again. And I think we all do this, especially us married folks. When you get in an argument with your spouse and you leave the house, I'm not saying this from experience, but you leave the house and you're just thinking, I'm right and that person's wrong. And you replay the argument in your head, not once, not twice, at least thrice. And guess what? Every time, who wins the argument? I do, because I'm right. That's meditating. That's a sinful kind of meditating. But that is intense. You're thinking hard. You're looking at it from every angle. And the Hebrew word here for meditate, you meditate on the word. You keep thinking about the word of God from your mind until it sinks down into your heart. And then it goes from your heart and it transforms your affections, it transforms your attitudes, and it transforms your actions eventually. And the Word of God, it goes down, I'm doing the metaphor here, it goes into your bloodstream, your whole body, your whole being, and your fingers and your feet, you know, is affected. Your entire being is affected by the Word of God. So you can't just delight in the Word of God. Like coming on church on Sunday morning, hearing Pastor Moses preach, and you think about it, that's great. That's great. We got a risen Savior. Amen. And you go back to work, do your thing Monday through Saturday, not even thinking about the sermon, not thinking about the Word of God. You're not meditating on it. You can't just read the truth, see the truth, and then move on to something else as if it's just like an exercise. We need to meditate on the verse. It's like John 3:16. We all know that verse, right? Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the King James Version, everlasting. But eternal life, same thing. You think about that. That's a lovely verse. The kids hear it, right? And we're teaching them to meditate on it. And you want them to ask good questions. You say, God is love. That's right. Jesus died for us. You believe in him, you have eternal life. If you leave it at that, that's not really meditating. There needs to be meditation. Thinking over and over the moral implications about the truth of John 3:16, you would ask, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just zap, Joy saved, Wes is saved, you're saved back there? He didn't do it that way. Why does there have to be so much shedding, pouring out of blood? You know, I hear the skeptics, they say that's primitive and that's obscene. The gospel, the Bible is a book of in things that are primitive and obscene. The cross. An ancient deity wants blood sacrifice. I mean, that's old stuff. That's archaic. You know, I actually like those two adjectives, primitive and obscene. Okay, thinking about meditating on scripture here. The death of Christ on the cross was gory. It's primitive, meaning ancient, something that is so old, it goes all the way back to the beginning of human existence, right? And it's something that's obscene, it's something that's so graphic, something horrific and heinous to display. You cover the kid's eyes, don't look at that. Well, the cross of Jesus, it is primitive. It's so primitive for the blood sacrifice to be made to satisfy the justice of a transcendent and holy God, because sin is a primitive thing in our human existence. It goes back to the very beginning, doesn't it? And so God chose to communicate his love, his mercy, and redemption through this primitive work. And then the cross, yes, it is an obscenity, because all the corporate sin of God's elect was laid on Christ. And therefore, the cross was ugliest, the most obscene event in history of mankind. Think about all your ugliest sins. I'm too embarrassed to talk about mine. They're all on the cross of Christ. That is obscene. And so we keep thinking about it. You can ask so many good questions. That's how you and I meditate on the Word of God. You ask good questions. You know, a little child says, I thought God is love, and yet he killed his own son. Well, then you have to explain it. Well, Jesus, the Son, said it was not against his will. He willingly gave his life. You go forth. You use Scripture with Scripture. Okay, that's called the analogy of faith. Faith representing all the teachings of the Word of God. Scripture interprets Scripture, and that helps us meditate on the Word day and night. And you think about that. Even John 3:16, who is this person you must believe in? And you think about the incarnation. Was the incarnation of Jesus Christ really necessary? Yes, it was, for the sinless substitutionary atonement to take place. Sinless. God demands sinless perfection. You and I can't do it. We need a man to do it, because that's what substitutionary means. He died in our place. Atonement means to repair a wrong. What was wrong? To repair, to reconcile God and sinful man. Jesus did that on the cross. Jesus himself said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only way. Meditating on continually on this, on the gospel of Jesus and the cross. And one of my kids asked me, why is Jesus the only way? Isn't that a little arrogant? It comes off as arrogance, but it's confidence. But why is he the only way? Why not five ways? Why not 10 ways to heaven? Well, one answer is that Jesus is the only one who accomplished the way to heaven. He's the only one who's able and willing to accomplish redemption for mankind. No one else can and never will. And that is glorious. At least we have one way. And another reason is, if there are 10 ways and you put your trust in one of the 10 ways, how do you know if it's the right way or not? But since there's only one way, you know for sure if it's the right way or not. There's only one way to such and such place. You know you're going there. You see? That actually simplifies things. There's only one gospel. We sing that. There's only one Savior. So meditating on Scripture, we think about this. And what does it do? We break out in worship. Let's delight in, thank you, Lord, there's only one way. And I know it. I got to tell everyone about this. Why aren't I? Because my friend's going the other way. It's the J-Dubs and the Mormons. They're going the wrong way. We got to meditate on these things, beloved. It's a way where we think about your Bible, the implications of the truth. You make it to your desk in the morning, like, all right, God, I made it. Before sunrise, maybe. I made it. I'm so tired. But Lord, I need your strength. And you read it and you pray it to God. And when you start meditating on the Word of God, you know what happens? The Word of God, becomes like remember Moses, when he goes to the burning bush, you encounter the holiness of God. The Word of God becomes like the burning bush, that you, all of a sudden you are in awe, and your posture of your body and your soul changes. And then you have to take off your shoes, if you weren't any, and you bow down like Moses, and then you begin to worship. Meditation on the law of Yahweh. And when you do that day and night, you will be saturated with the Word of God. And when you're saturated with the Word of God, beloved, you will be truly happy in any circumstance. And I understand Paul does say in Romans that we are to weep with those who are weeping, but that weeping does not overwhelm or dominate or squash out your joy that we have in Christ and our salvation. the righteous one, the godly one, the truly happy person delights and meditates in the Word of God because we are devoted to it. Devotion. That's why we call it devotionals in the morning. We're devoted. You're committed to it. That's a synonym for meditation. So the truly blessed person, the truly happy one, is separated from the world. He or she is saturated with the Word. Now note these two characteristics. They are choices. Choices that are repeated often and often that become habits. We are creatures of habit, beloved. We have to make these choices. God will not do it for us. He gives us the Holy Spirit and the energy to do it. And the motivation with His Word. You see, we can't boast that we did it all, but we pray and for God's help that we can make these healthy habits. They say that adults make about 35,000 decisions a day. Small, medium, and large decisions. That's a lot. And little kids make about 6,000. Not too many. Mostly bad ones, I'm sorry. But us adults, how many of those 35,000s are bad ones? And if you read through Proverbs, it says that we're all on a path. And all the decisions that you make, you're either down a path of wisdom or a path of foolishness. Think about that. Every time you're making a big decision, the light's turning yellow. Do I accelerate or decrease speed? It's every decision you make with your, it's all about stewardship, by the way. Stewardship with your time, your money, how you eat. Everything that we have, that we possess is God's. That's what stewardship is. We're managing everything. How do you manage all of these things? We got to make good decisions. How do you make these good decisions? Well, the Word of God will instruct us. And you say, thank goodness, because I have no idea how to do this. I have no idea how to operate my marriage in a God-honoring way. Thank goodness for Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, right? All these passages, Genesis 2, right? You look at it, you know it by heart. Like, oh, wow, I'm so happy. My wife's happy. Praise God. And you say, you're making all these good choices. They become good habits. And all these good habits will contribute to your happiness. Being separated from the world and saturated with the Word, that is the direction of the truly happy person. Next, the psalmist in verse 3 talks about the description. Okay, that was the direction of the life of the truly happy person. Now we look at the more details of the description of the truly happy person's life. In verse 3, it says that the blessed man, here's your third point, the blessed man is situated by the waters. All right, you're separated from the world, saturated with the Word. And thirdly, the truly happy person is situated by the waters. He is a tree planted by the streams of waters. That's just a beautiful metaphor right there. And the writer of Psalms, this particular psalm, was living in dry lands in the Middle East, perhaps in Israel or near Israel, where there's very little to no rainfall throughout the year. And vegetation flourished, not like here in Colorado, but only close to the natural streams or the man-made canals. And an interesting fact is that along the Nile River of Egypt and the two rivers of Mesopotamia, if you know your geography, the fertile soils there produced abundantly. And a lot of people would go there to get fruit and vegetables. And those trees, that those streams of water, were planted right there by the wise farmers. And as close as to the bank, where the roots of the trees could just go down and draw from this rich nutritional water. The truly happy person is like a tree planted by these streams of water. And look at the verbs there. Planted, it's a passive. Someone planted us there. In other words, God is a sovereign gardener, and He put you there. Man doesn't plant himself. Trees don't plant themselves. This is the blessed sovereignty of God in our lives as believers. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. That's probably the second or third time I mentioned this verse. And we see that here explicitly in verse 3. You see, no matter how difficult the circumstances and the trials in your life, God put you there. No matter how dry and how parched your life may seem, we always have the blessedness of being situated by the waters. Romans 5, Paul says, we're standing in His grace, continually in His grace. At the end of Psalm 23, it says, His goodness and His faithfulness pursue me all the days of my life. That word pursue is the same word that's used to describe a lion to pursue its prey. God's grace is pursuing you every day. It's beautiful. That's the description of your life. It ought to be. Like a tree planted by the streams of water. So this tree is drawing from the roots, through its roots on the streams of water. It is feeding on it, okay? And the streams of water is a picture of the Word of God. Despite all the terrible, broken things going on around you in your life, you can name innumerable things, but yet you are bearing fruit. Look at this picture. That's another provocative picture here. You're bearing fruit. Despite the environment is hot and parched, you look at that tree, and you're thinking, wow, look at that fruit. It's copious, abundant with fruit. And fruit is the evidence of a person's true saving faith in Christ. It's evidence that they're saved. Fruit is manifested in obedience to the Word of God. And Apostle Paul talks about this fruit. Does he not? In Galatians 5, first he says the deeds of the flesh. You can also say that the fruit of the sinful flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and so forth. Outbursts of anger, he gives a long list. And then he says, here are the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say these are the characteristics or the attributes. He says this is the fruit of the Spirit, meaning all of these are one collectively. Every Christian ought to have these. Not equally, but they're all there. Some are bigger than others. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, live like this. The fruit. I just love fruit. We go to different grocery stores and we look for what's on sale and we find good fruit. My household, we just go through fruit like nothing else. But when you see fruit in Scripture, the way Scripture uses this metaphor, it ought to evoke a lot of interesting thought here of meditation. Because there's something, it's referring to botanical growth. I don't know how many of you grow vegetables at your own house, plants. Something about botanical growth, it doesn't happen overnight. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? No one sits there with their cell phone and popcorn just in front of the plant and watching it. That's worse than watching paint dry. You know, you're watching vegetables. It's going to grow, honey. I'm telling you, this green tomato is going to turn orange. And your spouse is looking at you, don't do that. It's weird. You got to come back in a couple of days. You ever come back, wow, look at all this fruit. You're so excited. You harvest all the fruit. And the thing is, it requires patience. You see? Fruit, you don't compare yourself. It says the tree will bear fruit in its season. So it's not every season. You and I have a particular season in our spiritual life where we will bear fruit where others are not. And others will bear fruit where you and I are not bearing fruit. Some trees bear more fruit more often than other trees. You might be the tree that's bearing more fruit than others, and everyone's looking at you. And they're trying not to look at you with envy, or vice versa. You're looking at your neighbor like, why is such and such? They're just growing and growing, but I don't feel like I'm bearing much fruit, very slowly. Well, there's patience in here, as implied. You'll be like a tree. You're still planted firmly by the streams of water. You're not going anywhere. There's no trial in this life that will take you away. And you're bearing fruit, but in your season, beloved. And look at the next statement. This is interesting. I had to meditate on this one for a while, and you ought to as well. It's just so rich. And its leaf does not wither. I mean, the word leaf shows up in a couple of places of Scripture in Jeremiah. There's a similar metaphor that's used here about the trees and their leaves, and also in Revelation. But you know, you can tell the health of a tree by its leaves. You see a tree and all the leaves are like rotting, half yellowish, like not the beautiful yellow in autumn, but like a frail, weak, dying yellow, and like puke green, and it's just, ugh. And like, that's not a healthy tree. But here, it's describing a healthy leaf, but particularly one leaf. It's a collective noun to represent all the leaves. You know, in the fall time, you usually expect all the trees to have their leaves fall down. But this one, it's got leaves on it and never withers year round. Honey, I don't have to rake the leaves this year. The leaves are not withering. And that's a picture of a tree that's got its roots down constantly. And every single element of that tree. And you notice the leaves are the most expendable part of the tree. It can fall out and it's fine. it'll grow back more. But the leaf is also the farthest away from the roots. But even the leaf is being affected by the roots. The roots are drawing to the streams of water and is bringing the streams up all the way to the farthest part of the tree. The vine is. That's beautiful. The Word of God is affecting every single aspect of your life. Think about that. Is it? Or is it not? There's got to be conviction in your life when you make that wrong decision of going, and it's a red light, and then the light's behind you blinking. There's conviction, right? And you're guilty. I mean, every single aspect of your life, whether it's small, medium, or large, there is the Word of God working in your life. It's affecting you positively, making you more like Christ. That's the beautiful picture there. The leaf does not wither. Every single part of your life, God is affecting you positively. And whatever, oh, I just love this one. Whatever he does, he prospers. Prosperity gospel preachers love this verse. Do whatever. You follow God, you do all that, you put your faith in him, and you will be successful. Some Bibles say he will be successful in all his ways. They love that. Oh, they preach that. God wants you to be successful in college. Go there, get this job, get your favorite car, your Audi, Tesla, BMW, or your F-350, or whatever. You will prosper because God is on your side. And they go to this verse, I'm like, oh, I'm cringing here. You know, that is definitely taking the meaning out of the text. You're putting meaning into this text. But what does it mean? Whatever he does, he prospers. Yes, if you take that verse by itself, you can make it mean whatever you want. Just that you will be successful. It's like saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People use that verse out of context. That's talking about contentment. But if you look at the context of this verse, what are their prerequisites for this? Well, verses 1 to 3, right? You need to separate yourself from the world, number one. Number two, you need to saturate yourself with the Word of God. And when that happens, his will becomes your will. You see the prerequisites? So when your will, when you read God's word, his affections become your affections. His attitude about the things in this life, about sin, and about his glory becomes your affection and your attitudes. And then God will bless you, and you pray in his name, and you will be prosperous in all that you do. Because all you want to do is God's will. You will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will use you mightily. That's what it's talking about there. Not worldly prosperity. This is divine, this is prosperity in God's eyes. It is a beautiful. So this is the person here. This person is successful in all his ways. That's the next point I just talked about. Successful in whatever he does, or successful in all his ways. This is the truly happy person, beloved. Let me go to the last point here. I'll conclude with this last point. The fifth and last, but not least, characteristic of the truly happy person is that this person is set apart from the wicked. You can say they're sanctified from the world, or sanctified from the wicked. Sanctified means set apart unto salvation. Now let me read verses 4 to 6 for the sake of time. I'm going to have to do all three verses in one point here. The wicked are not so, verse 4, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And looking at these three last verses, the psalmist is teaching here, it is important to consider the end of your physical life. It is so crucial to always. And older adults, seniors, those who are well advanced in age, they know this very well. They look back at their lives and they say, wow, let me consider my life. Was it a life lived separate from the foolishness of this world? Was it a life lived pursuing the Word of God? Was it a life lived where I was situated in the providence of God? You see, was I a truly happy person? And you must consider your life, your current life, and everything that you lived, all the days that you have lived. Considering your life does bring happiness. True happiness, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, true happiness can only come when we consider the wholeness or the unity of life, not just living for the present moment. Young people, we always live, right? When you're younger, a lot younger, they just live for the present moment, thinking you'll never die. And the psalm teaches here, only people are truly blessed who have catered for all and who is ready for all. The end, the death, and what lies beyond it included. Everyone in this room will be judged one day by God. You see that word judgment? He's talking about the final judgment there in verse 5. Essentially, for the sake of time, there's two kinds of judgment in the last day. There's judgment for unbelievers, and even us believers, there will be judgment for us. But for the wicked, he's emphasizing the wicked here, the judgment on the last day. That's the beam and seats. The wicked will not be able to stand. They will not have a defense on the day. Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. The living are those who are alive in Christ, and the dead are those who are dead apart from Christ. They will be judged for all their sins, and all their sins will condemn them in hell. For those of us who are in Christ, that's not our judgment on Judgment Day, because all our sins were paid for on the cross. That's what Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished. So what are we being judged for? And Scripture talks about that. You and I will be judged for all of our deeds done in righteousness. We will be given rewards. Think about that when you're doing righteous deeds for Christ. That's the motivation. Not only do we see him in his presence, but Christ will reward us. He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when he preaches, he says that the Beatitudes, the very last one, rejoice when people persecute you for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. I don't know what kind of reward it is, but I know it's great, and I know it's heavenly, and it's eternal. It's nothing, everything, every reward in this planet is going to burn up and doesn't last. So think about your rewards. Think about the eternal judgment that's coming. What a glorious day that will be for those of us who are in Christ. What a dreadful day for the wicked man, for the truly unhappy man. And then he says the last verse in verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That word know there, it's used throughout Scripture. There's an implication of knowing someone, like intimacy and fellowship. The truly happy person knows Yahweh, and Yahweh knows them. There's fellowship with God. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows your heart. He's given you a new heart in Christ. He knows that you're tired, you're weak, but he knows your direction. You're heaven bound. You've been delivered from sin, from the penalty. And it's interesting, the Old Testament calls Old Testament saints believer righteous. He doesn't call Psalms and all the books in the Old Testament doesn't call Old Testament saints believers. They call us righteous because that describes the characteristic of your life. Right? They live righteous lives. And Yahweh knows those who are righteous. They know our way. But the way of the wicked, they will perish. That's the same word used in the Greek in John 3:16. Those who do not believe in Christ, they will perish. So we have the truly happy person here. What a beautiful portrait that is, isn't it? Of the truly happy person. A truly happy person is separated from the world. The truly happy person is saturated with the Word of God. The truly happy person is situated by the waters. They are successful in all their ways. And finally, they are set apart from the wicked. All of those truths got to bring joy to your life. And I pray that if you don't know any of these, that all of these things are foreign to you, please talk to me after this or even any member of this church. If you're visiting, we would love to share more with you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, of what true happiness is. And when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, that is essentially, he didn't say no one comes to heaven but through me. That would be true. He said no one comes to the Father but through me. Again, an emphasis of knowing. intimacy, relationship. Heaven is all about relationship with the triune God, with fellowship. And that happens through only through Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your holy word to encourage us, to instruct us, these wonderful truths about what the truly happy person looks like. I pray that every person in this room today has found true happiness in Christ. And that means we have been reconciled with the Father through Christ. We have repented of our sins and trusted in him. Father, forgive us when we are tempted to go to other places in this world outside of your holy word to get instruction on living. Forgive us when we give in to peer pressure and try to appear more intellectual in front of other people to get people's approval of us. And so many other things, Lord, that we waver in our faith. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to convict us, and to strengthen us in times of trials. We pray now, Father, that you would continually use us to be truly happy people because we are results of the gospel, the changing gospel. We know that true happiness is not the ends of all of this. It is a byproduct. Our happiness is only the effect of the true saving gospel. The ends is a right relationship and reconciliation with the creator of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his mighty name we pray, amen.